Mark records a story in chapter 9 of his gospel, a time when Jesus came down upon a crowd who was arguing with his disciples. Nine of his disciples, not all of them, because Jesus was coming down from a mountain where he had taken three of his disciples, James and Peter and John, the three that normally would go on these extracurricular adventures with Jesus. And they got to experience something pretty amazing. They had gone up this mountain and Jesus transfigured in front of them. He became brilliant and bright white. Mark says, so white that even the best brand of bleach could not bleach it this white. It was the whitest white he'd ever seen. And not only that, but then Moses and Elijah came down and they all started having this conversation in front of them like they're all buds. And then out of the cloud, God's own voice spoke and reconfirmed again that this was God's son. So these four are coming down the mountain after this truly mountaintop experience, just an amazing experience. And Jesus comes down and there's a crowd of arguing people with his other nine disciples. And so Jesus asks, he says, what's this argument about? A man spoke up and said that he was bringing his demon-possessed son to Jesus. But since Jesus wasn't there, he asked these other nine disciples if they could cast it out, but they could not cast the demon out. So here's something that's kind of rare in Scripture. We hear a frustrated Jesus. Jesus says, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. So they brought the boy to Jesus, and immediately the demon was active, throwing the boy on the ground, causing convulsions. The boy was rolling about, foaming at the mouth. And while this boy was in this demonic seizure, Jesus asked the father, how long has he been like this? The father said, since he was a child. And not just this, it's been worse. He says, and it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, but if, Jesus does not miss that little two-letter word. But if you can do anything, oh wait, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. If you can do anything, Jesus hears that word and he addresses that word. He says, if you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. See, for Jesus, there's no if for him. There's no question of his power or his ability or his authority. Of course Jesus can. Jesus flips the if very quickly. If I can, all things are possible for the one who believes. That's where the if is. Jesus flips the if. He doesn't respond to defend his own power or authority, but rather comments on the element of human faith needed. The real if was not in Jesus. The real if was in this man's faith. All things are possible for the one who believes. The if isn't on Jesus. The if is on the man. The if is on these unsuccessful disciples. As we translate 2,000 years into our lives, the if's on us, isn't it? Jesus hasn't changed yesterday, today, and forever. So let's write this down. The if is on me, not on Jesus. The if is on me, not on Jesus. The only if that we place on Jesus is if it would be your will. We submit to his authority. We submit to his will. That's the only if we give. There's not if you can. It's if this is in your will. And then the Father speaks these five words that I believe All Christians find solidarity in this statement. They find camaraderie in these five words. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." I think everyone who has read, every Christian who has read this historic account finds comfort in that response. Because there are many times for ourselves, I mean, I don't think I'm in a room full of people that are batting 1,000 every day. I tell you, I'm not. We have our doubts. And depending on what the situation is, depending on what the day is, sometimes it's 50-50. Sometimes it's 60-40. Sometimes it's 70-30. And sometimes that can be 70% belief. Or sometimes a 70-30 split can be 70% doubt. We all struggle with this. We all have our doubts. The goal is what we talked about last week, isn't it? It's kind of, we jump from one, go to the other between these 2 weeks. And I like that they're back to back here in the, or actually not even back to back, but nestled right in between these two. The two we talked about last week, non-negotiable faith, a faith without questions, a faith that is 100% belief, a faith without discussion, a faith without hesitation. That's the goal. Just straight obedience. The goal isn't 70-30. The goal isn't just to get to a majority percentage and then settle there. Even 90-10 in favor of belief and faith, that's not the goal, is it? I mean, am I reading my Bible the same? Because we're all reading the same Bible, right? Yeah? We know this. The goal is 100% belief and 0% doubt. And though this man's belief wasn't at 100%, his response is 100% honest. The situation demanded that his faith needed to grow immediately. His son is rolling and convulsing on the floor in front of them during this conversation. This hasn't stopped. And Jesus is having this conversation with this man about faith. He's foaming at the mouth. He had been thrown into fire and water to kill him by this spirit. And Jesus has just told this man, the if's not on me. The if's on you. Where's your faith? Do you believe? And this man must find a way to believe. And though it means revealing his doubt, he turns to the one who can help him overcome his doubt and secure freedom for his boy. I believe. Help my unbelief. Because he's dealing with some percentage that is short of 100-0 ratio. So he has to overcome this right there on the spot. His son's demonic freedom demands it. He can't go away for 4 months and take a college semester class on faith. He can't go away and spend some time in the word and in prayer and come back. He needs to overcome his faith on the spot, so he wisely and he desperately turns to Jesus. Help. Help me. If my faith stands between my son's demonic abuse and his freedom, then I need a fix right now. I need a faith adjustment on the spot. I believe. Help my unbelief so that my son can be free. I believe all Christians have said those words numerous times. And I believe that we are as sincere as this man was that day. I believe, help my unbelief. We have doubts, but we really want to believe. Help me move the needle. Help me shift the percentage from doubt to belief. Not only should we imitate this man's humility by asking for help, but we should also understand the urgency, because not always do we have a situation that feels that urgent. His son is rolling around on the floor and he's faced, this has to happen. But when we're just kind of strolling through life and we're working, you know, at a 70-30, and we're thinking, it's good enough. I'm on the positive side of it. I'm 51-49. Not where I'd like to be, but, and we just settle in with that. We should look at this man's urgency and realize that our faith in God represents our relationship with God. And if our faith in God is any percentage short of 100% belief and 0% doubt, then that affects our relationship with God. And that gives us a measuring marker to know where my relationship with God is. And so the urgency should be there for all of us. So apparently he mustered the faith needed, or because of his humility, Jesus bridges his doubt with compassion and grace. Both are possible options, but we aren't told which happened. It doesn't say because of this man's faith, and it doesn't say that the man failed to achieve the belief needed, but Jesus healed him anyway. But we are told that Jesus does heal the boy. And from my experience with God, and from what I see over and over and over through Scripture, that God appreciates and God rewards our progress. If we're growing and striving to be closer to him, he seems to honor that on a regular basis. Later on, as we would read down through Mark chapter 9, the disciples ask, why couldn't we do this? Why couldn't we be successful? Why did we fail at this? I mean, the disciples had been sent out previously by Jesus. In chapter 6, Jesus sends them out two by two, and he gives them the authority to cast out demons, and they were successful. As we read from Mark chapter 6, so they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons. They had some experience here. So this was truly a baffling scenario, situation. They had just come from being without Jesus, two by two, on solo adventures. Well, duo adventures, but solo from Jesus. Casting out demons. And anointing with oil many who were sick and healed them. It's kind of fun. We had our story last week about anointing with oil. We still do that. When Tammy came with the request, the Bible says that we're to be anointed with oil. Can you anoint me with oil? And I said, yeah, I think I have some in my office somewhere. We haven't done that in a while. And so Chuck was nearby. And so we go to my office and anoint her with oil. And Chuck and I pray over her. And golly, you guys saw the results last week, a month later. And I'm telling you, she pulled off gloves. And underneath the gloves, there were Band-Aids on every finger. At least 10 Band-Aids. Some of them had extra Band-Aids, right? Yeah. And then she pulled the Band-Aids off to show us. And it was, my heart broke. It looked awful. It looked painful. And then she stood up here last Sunday after we prayed over Jenny. And she said, look at my hands. I was like, oh. So we still see this. We still see God doing amazing things through prayers of faith. So the disciples had gone out two by two, and they had anointed people with oil. They had seen miracles and healings. And they had also seen a history of casting out demons. They knew what that was like. I thankfully have not been called to that. I've seen enough. I don't want any part of that part of ministry. I like this part of ministry. I like teaching about God's word. I like seeing people come to Christ and being baptized in him. But they had experience in both of these. And they were confused. They were like, What was lacking? What were we missing? And Jesus tells them, he says, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Jesus points them to the source of the power behind the healings and behind the ability to cast out demons, which makes me wonder, because this isn't new information. There's nothing to assume that this was some super demon that needed extra something. It makes me wonder if the disciples had had enough success that they started to think that it was by their own power that they were doing these things. We can fall into that, can't we? We kind of hit a plateau and things are happening, good things are happening, and our faith is showing itself to be true and real. And then we start thinking, well, it's all about me. And Jesus is like, no, you need to go back to the source. Believing you have the power to do something is not faith. But believing that God has the power to do something is. Let's write this down. God is always the power behind faith-based results. Always the power behind faith-based results. We've been talking about foundational footprints of faith. We've been kicking off 2024 by looking at the famous Hebrews chapter 11, which begins with a list of men and women of faith. By faith, so-and-so did this and that, and God commended them for their faith, and it was credited to them as righteousness. These men and women have gone before us. They have shown us that even fallen people can please God through decisions and actions of faith. Talking about Abraham last week and seeing these amazing mountaintop experiences of faith. But I think this is nice to have this nestled right in between the two examples of faith that we looked at last week. Because Hebrews 11 was written to inspire us, to encourage us, not to discourage us. I think sometimes when we get into a list like this and we have a series where it's boom, 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 you got Abraham and Noah and Enoch who didn't even die. He walked with God. We've got Moses coming up. And we see these big hitters, these Babe Ruths of the faith. And we think, I can't do that. No. Hebrews 11 was written to encourage you to know that you can. Not for you to be discouraged, not for you to shrink back, but Hebrews 11 is written for you to step up in faith and to know we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses as he starts into Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, throw off everything that hinders you. And you walk like this. You live like these men and women that have given us an example that it can be done. So don't get a defeatist attitude as we read through Hebrews 11. And that's why I like this fifth person that's mentioned, our first woman, Sarah. And Sarah illustrates this, I believe, help my unbelief, faith dilemma. Because if you're reading through Hebrews 11, any one of us who know of history in the Bible, basic stories in the Bible, you might come across Sarah in this list and go, wait a minute, how does she fit in? Because if you know her story, which goes back to Genesis chapter 18, they said to him, so this is a couple of visitors coming to Abraham. Yes, he's Abraham. He gets the change in chapter 17. And so it's three visitors, and he refers to one of them as Lord. So it's God and two angels, or I think it's kind of interesting to think about these things that we're not given. I wonder if maybe it's the Trinity. Ooh, you know, who knows? But it's three visitors, and he addresses one of them as Lord. So these visitors, they say, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. Just in case you didn't know what old meant. They were very old. Like, 100 years old. Like old. Well, 99, I think. So, I mean, yeah, just shy. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. That's worded very, very politely. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I'm worn out and my Lord is old, lowercase l, speaking of Abraham, because she referred to her husband as Lord. Ladies, so just letting you know. It's later in the New Testament. We're told she was a great example. After I got my fourth degree, I have students that call me master. And I came home to my wife and I said, now you can call me master? She said, no. Anything, well, I skipped. Where did I skip? She laughed. Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I'll return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. I do need to mention, just to be fair, that Abraham laughed also. In chapter 17, when he is told this news, he laughs. His face is to the ground. So I don't know if there's something about the humility of it or what, but he doesn't get called out on it. But some reason he slips by. But Sarah gets called out on it. And she's like, what? Me? Psh, I would have never laughed. Lord, Master Abraham. He says, yes, you did, because God told me that you did. Well, guys, wouldn't this just be great if God would give us all the insides of the arguments that we have with our wives? That we would be able to say, no, God said that you did. So anyway, maybe another reason to get closer to the Lord. So once the doubting and the laughing of chapters 17 and 18 are behind us, we move forward to a different kind of laughter that happens in chapter 21. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son at his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. It's kind of interesting. Isaac means he laughed. So it's so fitting of this account, this story, that it would reflect back to the laugh of doubt, but also reflect forward to the blessing, because this is a different laugh that comes here in a moment. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made what? Is it up there? God has made. Where are we at? Yeah. God has, I don't even see it myself. There we go. Laughter. God has made laughter for me. For everyone who hears will laugh over me. So it's a laugh of joy now. It's a laugh of celebration, not a laugh of doubt. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, yet I have borne him a son in his old age? So she laughs for joy on this side of faith and laughed in doubt on the other side. I believe. Help my unbelief. And we see this captured as the Hebrews writer credits both Abraham and Sarah for their faith in this Hall of Faith chapter in Hebrews 11. The verses we skipped over last week were verses 11 and 12, where it says, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. So Abraham laughs, Sarah laughs, but according to the Hebrew writer, they're examples of faith. And I'm so excited that this example is here. By faith, Sarah was able to conceive because she considered him faithful who had promised. Sounds like something progressed from the laugh, didn't it? And then Abraham, who was as good as dead, was able to produce offspring. Somewhere between chapters 17 and 18, as God was off dealing with Sodom and Gomorrah, in the camp of Abraham and Sarah, something happened to their faith before chapter 21. I believe, help my unbelief. Last week we looked at the first and the third, as I've described, mountaintop moments of monumental examples of faith, I think is what came out of my mouth last week. Faith without negotiation, faith without questions or expressed doubt. And then nestled right in between these two is this example where they both laugh in doubt at two different times, and yet they're considered and credited and commended for having faith because they experienced this miraculous pregnancy. I think this is very important for us, especially as we're five sermons into this, to reflect and understand and recognize and realize that God recognizes that our faith growth is a process. He made the world by just speaking in 7 days. Sometimes we think he misses things. I don't know why we think that. Of course God recognizes that our faith growth is a process. He knows us. He knows people. He knows each of us individually. He counts the hairs on our head. So the big message today, and it's very simple, but I think it can be very, very, very powerful because it bridges our personal chapter 17 and chapters 18 to chapter 21. And that is that it is okay to say, I believe, help my unbelief. It is okay to say, let's write that down, I believe, help my unbelief. That is so much better than dismissing our unbelief or ignoring the doubts that are there, because sometimes we are like Sarah, aren't we? Sometimes we're like, I'm 100%. And we're saying that to ourselves, nobody else. And we're deceiving ourselves by not admitting to the doubt. Or we feel that our doubt has slipped by unnoticed, like Abraham's laugh. That turned out just fine. And I was at 70-30. The other way. But it turned out fine. So I guess I slipped through that time. And we should always be striving to grow closer to God in our relationship with him. And when we see doubt, we should be willing to say these five words, I believe, help my unbelief. Our faith dilemma should always be as urgent as the man whose son was rolling on the floor, convulsing from demonic oppression, possession. And we should know that it's okay to say those five words because God understands, God recognizes that our faith growth is a process. And this little snippet in Hebrews 11 shows that. They're credited with faith, even though we read that they doubted. God understands, and he honors. So don't be dismayed by your doubts. Don't read a list like Hebrews 11 and be discouraged, but be encouraged by it. You know, I have some areas I can improve in, but, and then turn to the one that can help you. This man in front of everybody, and Jesus says, the if's not on me, the if's on you, buddy. And so he turns to the one in a tremendously humble manner. Help me. I believe, help my unbelief. We're not in the middle of a crowd of people. Most of the time when we're dealing with our faith dilemmas, we're alone in our room, we're in the car driving. Don't deny your doubt. Don't brush it under the rug. Acknowledge your doubt and say those five words. Let me remind you of the Apostle John. We just talked about him, about the transfiguration. James, John, and Peter, those three went up the mountain. John, who had seen Jesus walk on the water, who witnessed Jesus calming a life-threatening storm, who was present when Jesus fed 5,000 plus people with one little boy's bag lunch. John, who had witnessed Jesus cast out numerous demons on numerous occasions. In fact, one story that we know of where Jesus cast out a whole legion of demons from one person. John was there when Jesus felt his power go out from him because a woman had simply touched his garment and was healed from bleeding for 12 years. John was there. He was one of the three that were called into the room when Jesus raised that little girl that he was on the way to when the woman touched the hem of his garment. John was there when Jesus said to the tomb, "Lazarus, come out." He saw Jesus transfigure and Moses and Elijah come down and talk with him and hear the voice of God say, "This is my son." This guy, John, who writes about himself in his own gospel, and he writes, and I know this sounds weird to us, but he writes in a humble fashion by not mentioning his name. He says, "The one whom Jesus loved." So we look at that and we think, well, that's kind of pompous of you. But from what I understand of John's personality, it's, well, he loved us all. I'm not using my name. I'm saying one who Jesus loved. So when we read about the empty tomb in John chapter 20, it says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter." Who's writing this? So, oh, when you can record history. So just, John beat Peter to the tomb. He just wanted to make sure we knew. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And just in case you didn't understand what outran meant, I got there first. "And stooping in to look, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. But Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not laying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple," you know, who had reached the tomb first, "also went in." These words amaze me. What comes next? Was that not on the screen the whole time? It was? Okay, so we just fast forwarded. He saw John. What? I would have never put John in an unbelieving category before this event. In fact, he's the only one that stayed. When Jesus was arrested, the other 11 scattered. I guess 10, Judas. So he was at the foot of the cross when all of the others were watching from afar in hidden places. John was there in plain sight of all of those who were responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus, standing with Jesus' mother. I would not put John in an unbelieving category at this state in his life, in his relationship. After all he had seen and witnessed, after the miracles, and every miracle and interaction with Jesus, he believed a little more and a little more. And this just shows us that our faith is a growth process. John marks this moment as a very important moment in his faith, that walking into the empty tomb, that was a pivotal moment for John's faith. He saw and believed. John wanted his readers to know that this was a mile marker in his faith, that it was a significant, that a significant change happened that day. It doesn't disregard all that happened previously. But we come to those moments where we recognize our doubt, where we recognize our disbelief, and we have those aha moments where we go, I saw and I believed. I believed long before last week, but man, seeing Tammy's hands and anybody that saw them before, that can't happen in a month. I saw and I believed. I believed before, but it's reinforced when things like that happen. So when you doubt, don't shrink back. Don't ignore it. Don't brush it under the rug. Please use these five words. Because when you come to the other side of it, and you're laughing with joy as you're holding a baby at 90 years old, not that's going to happen to any of you, but using Sarah as the example, she's on the other side of her faith dilemma, and she has a baby at 90. The promise, the heir of the promise, Isaac, he laughs. Don't get to a point and be okay. When your faith stops progressing, when your faith is stale, that is a danger. To get to a point where any of us say, well, this, I'm good enough. It feels innocent, but it's so dangerous, church. We will always have doubt dilemmas. We will always have those 50-50 moments, or 60-40 or 73-27. You know, they're not always round. We're not going to bat 1,000. We're not going to be at 100% faith 100% time. But we must be honest with ourselves. We must be honest with God. And when we need the help to say, help my unbelief. And we also need to make sure that there's an urgency to our faith, that we're always striving and always reaching for 100 and not settling. Because when we settle, then danger follows and danger sets in. If you've stopped saying those five words, then I cannot imagine that it is because you've perfected your faith, because only one had a perfected faith. If any of us have stopped saying those five words, then it's because our faith has stopped growing. And if your faith stops growing, where's your relationship with God? How can your relationship with God be fresh, alive, and active if your faith has grown stale? It cannot. So let me encourage you. Let's write this down. Pursue the process of a growing faith. We know from this little piece in Hebrews 11 that God acknowledges that faith growth is a process. So let me encourage you. Pursue the process of a growing faith. Sometimes God acts 100% supernaturally, as in Mary's virgin conception and birth. 100% supernatural. But then sometimes God uses natural occurrences, such as And he supernaturally blesses them, such as the story we're talking about today with Abraham and Sarah. In Abraham and Sarah's situation, God takes a natural physical act and he supernaturally blesses it, creating a miracle. And many of you have heard, if I've been to the hospital with you, how I voice my prayers over a surgery that God, or over someone that's sick. God, if it would be your will, man, it would be awesome just to see you heal this person on the spot. Boom, we know you can. But if you choose to use doctors, we know that you're still working through them. So we ask that you'd bless their hands, bless their minds. That God would be supernaturally working either through something that's 100% supernatural or through something where God is blessing natural occurrences with a supernatural blessing. Either way, we look to God as the source of that. In Mary's pregnancy and in Sarah's pregnancy, neither of those pregnancies would have happened if God weren't involved. So let's not only look for those moments in our life and our faith that are 100% supernatural and give God more credit for those and less credit for the ones that happen a little more naturally. If you've prayed about it and you saw results from that prayer, give God credit. Sometimes it happens in very natural ways, but with Sarah and Abraham, it would not have happened without the supernatural blessing. You know, there are also times that are very difficult when we pray, and especially with a subject like this. And pregnancy is a tough subject on so many levels. And you have people that have prayed and the answer was no. Even in those times, we have to acknowledge God's involvement. That if we get a no when we want a yes on any subject that we're praying about, we have to step it up with that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego faith where they say, you know what? If you throw us in the fiery furnace, our God's big enough, he can save us from that. But even if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow down and worship your idol. We're still going to call him God. We're still going to worship him. Our faith still sits with him. So if it's 100% supernatural, if it's natural with supernatural blessings, or if it's the absence of supernatural movement, which is a no or a not yet. And Abraham and Sarah experienced that earlier as well. In all of those, and sometimes it's tough, always recognize God's involvement. Always recognize God's involvement. That will keep your faith from growing stale. Because as you continue to see God moving and working in your life, you won't be asking, where is he or what's he doing? You'll be recognizing, well, he's working in all these different ways. We don't always like a no. I don't know when we really like a no, aside from the comfort, the knowing that if it's a no from God, then at least we know we have his guidance. But in all those, we need to acknowledge his involvement and understand God is involved in our faith, that he is involved as we're growing and we're progressing. One little side thought on this, and I didn't want to make a whole sermon about this, but I didn't want to bypass this subject of Abraham and Sarah and their faith together without bringing this up. And that is, find a faith pace setter in your spouse. Just a moment on this. If you're already married, let me encourage you to find a faith pace setter in your spouse. That your faith should be working together. Biblically, you are one. Though you're two individuals, you are one in marriage. So let me encourage you, if you aren't already doing it, or maybe you did it at one point and that's kind of not been so great lately, that is so important to your marriage. Be faith pace setters for each other. Inspire each other's faith. Match each other's faith. Strive and keep each other moving forward in your faith. If you're married, don't go at it alone. You're not supposed to go at it alone. Abraham and Sarah are great examples of this. He acted in faith, and she acted in faith, and he acted in faith, and we see this. Encourage your spouse's faith. Help it to grow. If you're not married yet, or if you're, single again is the, I think, kind way of saying that. Then make sure that a key quality that you're looking at in the people that you date is this quality. Find someone that will be a faith pace setter for you. If you marry someday, you're going to marry someone who you dated. And you're not going to date all these people and then just marry some stranger. It's not how it works. So for those of you who are in the dating realm, young and older, don't date people that you wouldn't marry. Once you get to a point where you say, this is not the person that I would want to marry, this is not the person I want to spend the rest of my life with, then why would you spend another day with them? They could be a perfectly great person. But you date with the purpose of marriage in mind. And this is a key quality that you should be looking for in someone. A faith pace setter in your spouse. The Bible says this in 2 Corinthians 6:14, where it says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. So don't date evangelically. Now, if you are married, this gets tough. If you are married to someone who does not share your level of faith, or your faith at all, then the Bible tells us, instructs those who are in that situation that they should remain in that situation. They should remain married. Then you are hoping for an evangelical presence in your marriage. If you're a believing husband with an unbelieving wife, then you are the head of the household. You are the spiritual head of the household. So lead your wife, lead your children, lead through example. Be transparent about how your life is shaped and molded by your relationship with God, and how you lead the family based on biblical principles and values. Point to God every chance you can. If you are a believing husband with an unbelieving wife, then lead out and show that God is the reason why you're leading the way you are. If you're an unbelieving wife, then you are to win your husband by a peaceful spirit, according to 1 Peter chapter 3, that they may be one without a word, by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So as I said, those are tough situations. So if you're in that, the Bible does have advice for you. But it's really best to find a faith pace setter in the spouse before they're your spouse. And if you have a spouse that is a believer, make it a goal together to step with each other and to build your faith together. That's a little bit of a detour. I didn't want a whole sermon on that because I wanted the whole faith deal, but I couldn't get to that without bringing that up. That is a very important piece, an example that we see in Abraham and Sarah. So, find a faith pace setter in your spouse. Remember, in our faith, the if is on us, not on Jesus. God is always the power behind faith-based results. God recognizes that our faith growth is a process, and so it's okay to say, I believe, help my unbelief. And so pursue the process of a growing faith and always acknowledge God in whatever way he's involved in your faith and whatever faith dilemma that you're in right now. Acknowledge his involvement because he is involved one way or the other. And keep those five words handy. I believe, help my unbelief. Pray with me. Father, thank you so much for all the different accounts that you give us in your word, stories of men and women, and in this situation, a husband-wife combo. As we see their faith work together with each other and their faith with you, and we see their struggle. Father, as we are reminded of the man whose son was demon-possessed, and he gave us those wonderful five words that we've been talking about this morning. Lord, that even we're reminded of John, who was a man of faith, but always had moments of progression, and a big one there at the empty tomb. Father, I pray that you would inspire us this morning, that we would be encouraged to move forward and progress in our faith, to not ignore the doubt, but to embrace it and to humble ourselves before you. Father, I pray that you would aid us all as we desire to grow closer to you. Father, I pray that that would be a desire of our hearts, that we would recognize that you are the most important thing ever, and that we would seek you, and we would long for a relationship with you, and we know that only happens through faith. Father, we thank you for bridging our gap of inability through your son. So it's in his name that we pray to you. Amen.